We turn this morning to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the third chapter of Genesis and the 15th verse. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. An issue for a lot of people at Christmas time is where to spend Christmas, or with whom to spend Christmas, what in-laws, and often this can pose much of a problem. And I would like us just this Lord's Day to spend time in Eden and with Adam and Eve, and what is the very first Christmas text that is found in the Word of God. And we have this glorious, this wonderful announcement of something, or rather someone, that is going to come, that is going to change everything, that will turn defeat into victory, that will turn shame into glory. Many years ago, there was a Highlands preacher by the name of John MacDonald of Ferrantosh, and he was a notable preacher, very well respected. His ministry was greatly blessed. And he was the only one to respond to a call by the SPCK for someone to go out to the island of St. Kilda. The gospel had never been taken there. It was in the Outer Hebrides, a remote and inhabited, well, inhospitable island. And John MacDonald arrived there, and his very first sermon was based on the text, "Fear not, I bring you glad tidings of great joy." And so John MacDonald began his ministry with what was a Christmas text. And here, the very beginnings of the gospel that we have in the Word of God are a Christmas text. It is all about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this verse that grace first makes its appearance in the Word of God. So it's a wonderful verse in what is one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible. It's a chapter that records the fall of the human race. Now you look around at lives today and there is a great deal of brokenness. There is what is known as the human factor. And no matter what civilization you might ever have lived in, no matter what part of the world, there is still that human factor. Human nature is basically flawed. There is something fundamentally, tragically wrong with the human race. And you see the mess that people get themselves into. Now, how do you account for this? How do you explain this? Well, how do things get broken? Well, things get broken generally by being knocked over on account of a fall. And here in Genesis 3, we have the account of the fall of the human race. And so what we find in Genesis 3 is something that is consistent with human life and human experience, and that is what is so wonderful about the Word of God. You will not find any disparity between what we find in the Word of God and what you find in human experience. And that is why the Word of God is ever up to date and it is ever applicable. And it is something that you can ever turn to, and we see life as it is. And at the heart of Genesis chapter 3, which is all about a fallenness and a brokenness in human life and the human race, we have this glorious verse of somebody that's going to come, that is going to change everything. And so Genesis chapter 3 is a pivotal chapter in the whole of the Bible. You could say it's the seed plot of the whole of the Bible. The rest of the Bible will be the outworking of Genesis chapter 3. And this glorious text, which is all about Christmas, you could say the rest of Scripture and the outworking of salvation is the unwrapping or the unfolding of Genesis 3 verse 15. That somebody wonderful is going to come. So we turn to this verse, and as we look at it in its background and its setting, well, we see a number of things that are so important, and we need to consider them together. And the first is the work of Satan. Now we see that in the background here. We see the work of Satan. We've an idyllic situation. We've got the perfect couple in the perfect environment, and suddenly everything goes wrong. Evil makes its appearance. And how do we account for that? How do we account for evil in the world? Well, when you think of a murder being perpetrated, behind an act of murder, there's a murderer. When you think of an act of arson, behind the arson, there's an arsonist. When you think of a theft somewhere, behind that theft, there is a thief. And with evil, the Word of God tells us behind all the evil in the world, there is the evil one. And that's what we're introduced to here at the very beginning of this chapter. There is somebody that isn't anything like the comic figure that is presented in the world. But rather, he is a tragic figure presented to us in the Word of God that is driven and tormented, that is hideous and monstrous. And he is the evil one, the epitome of evil. And what we find here is this in terms of the work of Satan, that he is opposed to the truth and the truth about Almighty God. And that his kingdom and his hold is established by way of falsehood and deceit and by way of delusion. And when we think of the grip and the hold of Satan upon men and women, we do need to get our minds beyond the occult and other things that we think of often when we associate with Satan, not dismissing those at all, but surely what we read in Scripture is this, that he has a hold on the minds of men and women, and that they are deluded, and that they are kept in falsehood and deceit, and by way of lies, that he is opposed to the truth. And that is why men and women are in denial. They're in denial about death. They never really think they're going to die. They never plan in terms of death. And they are in denial regarding what is an obvious, fundamental factor in their existence, that they're going to die. How can you account for the attitude of men and women towards death? But that there's something that has got a hold upon their mind, that they are in denial of what is obvious in terms of God, in terms of eternity, in terms of their souls, that men will give so much time and thought to things of time and not eternity, to things of this world and not the world to come, of men and men's approval meaning so much and no thought at all of God. How can you account for these glaring inconsistencies in man's makeup and man's priorities, apart from the fact there is something wrong with his outlook and wrong with his thinking? And how can you account for that? Satan has a hold upon him, and the truth is distorted. And we see that here, primarily the truth concerning God. How is God viewed? How is God perceived? The most important thing about you this morning is your view of God. That's the most important thing about you. How you view God and how he is perceived. And it is this that is distorted and undermined by Satan here. Where does he begin? He begins with the goodness of God. And he seeks to distort the goodness of God. He implies that God is holding something back from them, that they could be as gods, that God was somewhat restrictive and inhibitive, and God is holding something back, and he is undermining the very goodness of God, and Satan does that. How can you account for God in a world like this, with all its evil? How can you account for the goodness of God? Where is God? Why doesn't God do something? Now, the real mystery in a fallen world that is godless is not evil. The real mystery is goodness. That's the mystery. That in a fallen, broken world, out of touch with God, the real mystery is that there could ever be a glimmer of goodness. But that God should be so good, in the way the sun rises in the morning, in the way the seasons come and go, in the way in which God reveals his beauty and grandeur and glory. Paul writes of that in Romans, doesn't he? That you can see the wonder of God all around us. And what does Paul say? How the goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. what encouragement God gives, that we should seek Him, to know Him and find Him, the sum of all goodness. But Satan distorts all this. And when people say, well, where is God? We point to Calvary and we say, there is God. He is here with us in this world of sorrow and suffering. And He has made a way out of this world of sorrow and suffering to another world where there is no sorrow and suffering. And the gospel is God's answer to this slight upon Him as being a God that is withholding something. And Satan comes along and says, you need to get God out of your thoughts and out of your thinking and out of your schemes and out of your plans. There is so much more you can know apart from God. And people live like that. And God is out there on the periphery of their lives. Hardly comes into their vision at all. And in all the decisions they make, and as they age in years, He's hardly been a consideration or a factor in their plans at all. That they can be better off without God and really enjoy themselves without God. And we see these things still happening, and you see how this chapter is so relevant. And He seeks to undermine the goodness of God. We see also how He seeks to discredit the Word of God. Hath God said? And He brings doubts and misgivings in, questionings regarding the very Word of God. And Satan is ever out to oppose the Word of God. And we have known that, haven't we, in church life through the centuries. We've seen it in colleges, haven't we? How their criticism and how the Word of God is discredited. And how we need to get away from a God of the Bible to a God of Christ. And that our faith is not in a book but in a person. And how subtle all of these things were in their beginnings. And how the Word of God was being assailed and under attack. And God's Word is ever being under attack. And Satan says it's not reliable. You can't really rely on God's Word. Look at the inconsistencies that are there in God's Word. We do a market outreach in the summer. Just down the road, on the other side of the road from the chapel, there's a large field and a very large open-air market. And we take a camper van along. We have a number of awnings in front and provide teas and coffees. We give out literature. But it doesn't come along from the church and engage in that. And that runs for 3 months through the summer. But there's a couple, I've got another stall just further down the lane, and they come from Aberystwyth, and I don't know what time they leave in the morning, they're pretty early, and they're there about half past five in the morning. And they're not a young couple at all, and about 2 years ago they came on to me and said, we've been looking at you all on the stall, and you're so happy, and we don't understand it, because you all go to church. And they have this sort of concept, you see, but now, this last summer, on the last day of the market, they came up to me and they said, listen, I go to town for vicars and all of that, but how can you believe in all that rubbish in the Bible and all those things? And I said, how can you not believe the Bible? And it gave me a wonderful opportunity to share about God's Word and how wonderful it is, and the great plot of the Bible and the storyline and place of prophecy and Christ being central. And then he said, well, I've never really read the Bible. And that's what you find, isn't it? There's a prejudice against the Word of God. And I could say, well, now you've been frank with me, I'm going to be frank with you. How can you get up at 4 a.m, travel down here, go back at night, do 4 of these a week, and give so much thought and spend so much energy on the here and the now, and no thought at all of the hereafter? How can you do that? But the Word of God is ever under attack. And it's maligned and misrepresented as something that is untrustworthy, cannot be relied or counted on. There's an exhibition now, isn't there, in the museum in Cardiff. The largest archaeological exhibition ever held in Wales. Centrepiece of the exhibition, the Red Lady of Pavilion, isn't it? These skeletal remains found in a cave off the Gower coast. Of course, she wasn't a lady. Remains of a young male. And in the world of archaeology and anthropology, there is always the need for things to be amended, corrected, adjusted. But not in the world of the Word of God. It is ever true, ever reliable. And how many a critic's claim of God's Word being inconsistent has been knocked on the head by an archaeologist's shovel. God's Word is true. And is ever true. And ever reliable. I know some will come and say, oh, it's not relevant, it's an old book, it's outdated, outmoded. We need to move on from the Scriptures. God's Word is ever relevant. And ever applicable. That when Paul advises Timothy in terms of fulfilling his ministry, Paul directs him to Scripture, to give himself to Scripture, that there's everything he should ever need there to fulfill this varied ministry in the house of God. God's Word. R.C. Sproul, theologian, received a phone call from the president of a college in America. We're looking for somebody young, exciting, dynamic, that can bring the Word of God to life. To life, Sproul thought. I didn't know it was dead, or that I was even sick. No, said Sproul, it is the Word of God brings men and women to life. God's Word. How enthralling, exciting is the Word of God. And Satan is ever out to discredit God's Word and to take it from its primary place in the life of the believer. And as you go into a new year, surely a great one resolve ought to be that we know God's Word more. And we become men and women of the Word of God. And that we treasure it and we love it and we read it and we memorize it. Wasn't this the issue with our Lord? When our Lord was being tempted in the wilderness and our Lord replied, it is written, or in the original, it stands written. God's Word. The place of Scripture. Remember our Lord. As he's coming there to the cross, Scripture must be fulfilled. Throughout his ministry, you err not knowing the Scriptures. Have you not read the place of God's Word? We see how Satan is out to discredit not only the goodness of God and the Word of God, but also the judgment of God. You will not surely die. Don't take God seriously in this. This act of judgment, God will not do that. It's unthinkable. And we see even today and often in the evangelical world that the concept of judgment is something somewhat embarrassing. It is held there in the background. When it finds its way to the surface in preaching, it is somewhat tentatively handled. The judgment of God is a major theme in Scripture. It found a major backdrop in all prophetic preaching and a major backdrop in all our Lord's teaching ministry. And also a great backdrop in the apostolic evangelistic ministry. The reality of judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Isn't it strange that the alarmists today are not preachers? The alarmists today are ecologists, are environmentalists. They are the alarmists today. Have you ever given so much thought what to do with your rubbish? We need to act responsibly. We've got to think of the future. We can't go on like this. It's the ecologists and the alarmists. When surely we need to look beyond our rubbish to our sins and beyond what might be an environmental disaster to the end of the world and the coming again of Jesus Christ and the great day of judgment, and that we are ready for that. That ought to be the great need and the great concern. And judgment was such a reality to our Lord. He spoke more on judgment than all the Old Testament prophets collected and put together. You do not see a gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But God is awesome. And there's a day that is coming unlike any other day. And we need to be ready. And we see Satan here undermining the truth of God. We see the work of Satan. What we also see here in this chapter, in a backdrop here to this verse, is the evil of sin. How sin is something monstrous and hideous. How sin is something terrible. And we see the awful consequences of sin here in this chapter. And there are dreadful consequences by way of sins. You see that today, don't you? You see it in human life. Going back to a situation tomorrow, and the heartache and the pain in a certain family, the consequences of sin. To the lady but a week or two ago, and she was in tears. She's come to faith and she said, "Pastor, I know I'm pardoned. I know I'm forgiven. But the mess I've made of my life, everybody is paying for this. Everybody in the family is paying for my mistakes." To say to her, "Look, you've got to leave your mistakes with the Lord as much as your sins, and the consequences of your sins, that God is gracious, and God can graciously, creatively, even gather together your mistakes and make something wonderful. God could do that with what about Sheba and a David and bring about a Solomon. God can do that. But there are consequences by way of sins. And what are the consequences here? Well, there is a sense of shame. When God asks Adam, "Where art thou?" And he is hiding in a sense of shame and degradation and wretchedness. Now bear in mind, we don't know what Adam and Eve originally looked like. We don't know what they were originally like. Were they clothed with a light? Something unimaginable to what we are now? And what we one day will be like in Christ? When you think in terms of the promises of the resurrection and being likened unto Christ as the second Adam, and that grain that you put in the ground and you bury it and you leave it, and what happens? That grain, so bland, so small, emerges with color and shape and beauty, unrecognizable. You could not even have imagined what you put in the ground was going to come out like that. And Paul says the resurrection is going to be infinitely more wondrous. The transformation, what we will be like, we don't know what Adam and Eve were like. But what we do know now with sin, there is a sense of nakedness and of wretchedness and shame. Adam's conscience has been changed, marred by sin. What is the conscience? Well, when God made man the masterpiece of his creative work, the conscience was the crowning glory of man's makeup. At the very core, at the integral inner part of man's being, there was written the smile of God. God's approval, heavenly delight. And that was there at the very core and the heart of man's existence. What happens when he sins? Oh, that delight of God is turned to displeasure. And there's a sense of frown of heaven and Almighty God, and an inner sense of wretchedness and misery and sin and shame. Sin degrades. It will always do that. It brings shame, whether in the life of an individual, whether in the life of a nation. And my, we know that, don't we? You walk the streets of any city at night and see the shame and the disgrace of young girls. The word decency, where's it gone? There's an ugliness about sin. The way they talk, the way they dress, the way they behave. Sin degrades. It is the gospel that lifts up and cleans up. How is it that the gospel came with such power in the Roman world? Well, in this sordid cesspool of a city, suddenly there are people emerging that are wholesome and are clean and are beautiful. And the gospel does that. It will do that to society. It will do it in a nation. But sin will take down. Like gravity, it always takes down. Shame. And you think of the things today that are placarded as a norm that you wouldn't have wanted to even have heard of 10 years ago. There's a shame in sin. And Adam is all taken up with a sense of shame. Now the wonderful thing in the gospel is this, that God is going to send someone so beautiful and wonderful, the very Lord of glory, and he will come and what? He will endure the cross, despising the shame. And what do we sing of him? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned has stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Our Lord felt the shame, the disgrace of our sins. He could say, reproach hath broken my heart. And we coming to Christ, he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Isn't that wonderful? And what do we read in Scripture? We read of Paul and others. In spite of their past lives, they can talk of them without shame. Think of that great catalogue of atrocious living, and then add to it, and such were some of you. But you are washed. You're washed. And our sins are gone. And when Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within, of what I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And there is shame here with sin. We see also fear, because Adam is afraid. He says, I was afraid and I hid myself. And here is the very first record of man being afraid. And what are his basic fears? Not about health. It's not about the future. Not about uncertainty. It's not about people. Not about death. It's about God. And a fear of God. And he runs to hide himself from God and try to cover himself from God. And we see how futile and how foolish a thing this is. How can you ever run from the all-seeing and the all-knowing God? And Adam Judson knew something of that. First missionary to sail from America overseas to go to Burma. Perhaps a young boy in a godly home. Went to college, got into the wrong company. One lad in particular was not a good influence with him. And under the influence of this boy, he became an avowed atheist. Left his mother and father, went off to write for the stage. Joined a company of traveling players. What, they're in a hotel one night. And there's a commotion all night, a disturbance. Coming and going across the landings. He gets up in the morning. Apologies from the proprietor of the hotel. Sorry about the disturbance last night. Person in the other room has died. Was he from here? No, not from these parts. Gave his name. It was the very lad that led him astray from God, who had now gone into eternity. Brought Adam Judson to his senses. Took up the word of God, came back as a prodigal to his home. Went to train for the ministry, goes out to Burma. He found you cannot run away from God. How God pursues and God comes after, and often lovingly and graciously. And so here with Adam hiding in his fears. And you know the wonderful thing in the gospel is this. That we do not need to hide from God. In the gospel, we hide in God. God himself becomes our refuge and our shelter, our high tower. God has done something in his Son and calls us in. And the classic phrase for the Christian in Scripture is someone that is in Christ. And as with the Passover and the blood over the lintel, being under the blood, and as with the ark with Noah and the family, being in the ark, let the deluge come. One is inside. and we can be inside God. And isn't that wonderful? The Almighty, Eternal, Holy God calls us to Himself through His Son, that we might come into Him and be safe. And Romans 8, so full of comfort, reassurance, is what the outworking of the wonders of that. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, rather is risen again, was even at the right hand of God, makes intercession for us, and so on. What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? And what we find here by way of the evil of sin is not just shame and not just fear, there's a sense of blame. Now Adam here blames Eve. The woman that you gave me, I didn't ask for her, you gave her, you made her, I awoke and she was there. And what do you think he's blaming? Even indirectly blaming God. And Adam is far from likable at this point. He is somewhat shifty. There's no integrity here, there's no truth here, there's no honesty here. He is wanting cowardly to shift the blame onto someone else. The wonderful thing in the gospel is that it can all be shifted. It can all be transferred. But God, in a sense, publicly and legally and rightly, lovingly, sends His Son, and He will take the blame. He will take all the shame and all the guilt and all the degradation of our sins upon Himself, and He will carry them away. A wonderful thing in the gospel that you can leave that door this morning and your sins are left here. That's the wonderful thing in the gospel. You can leave a building like this and all the atrocities you've ever committed, they're gone. Because you are made new in Christ Jesus. Jesus came as God's answer to the terrors of sin. What is sin? Sin is an anomaly. What we mean by that is this. It is contrary to the law. Nomos is the word for law. And an anomaly is something contrary to law. It is contrary to order, contrary to reason. There is no reason in sin. You cannot explain sin. There is no way you can account for sin. And that is why God says to Eve later, "What is this thou hast done?" There's a sense of outrage on the part of God and horror on the part of God. What is this that's come into my world? Sin. And that is why when you look at people and how they behave in sin, there is no understanding. There is no logic. And that is a part of each and every one of us as sinners. But God sent His Son that in an orderly way, sin will be dealt with. A way that is worked out and established and thought through. Our sins are put away. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And so what we have here is the work of Satan and the evil of sin. What we also see here is the promise of a Saviour. And that's where we come to this verse. I will put enmity, there's going to be conflict between the seed of the woman and his seed, that is Satan. And in this conflict there'll be bruising. How are bruises brought about? By blows, isn't it? There's a blow, there's a fight, and somebody's left with bruises, and that's what's going to happen. This one will suffer in this conflict. And there'll be real blows and there'll be real sufferings. They will leave a mark. But he will be triumphant and victorious and have Satan underfoot. And we read of our Lord, don't we, that he has come to destroy the works of the devil. Now what is so wonderful about this promise of a Saviour is that we have a hint in this verse, it's going to be a supernatural birth. It is not of the man. it is going to be of the woman. Now, isn't that wonderful? As with the woman, sin came into the world, so with the woman, the Saviour who will put away sin is going to come into the world. And as with the woman, death came into the world, so with the woman and through her seed, one who is the resurrection and the life will come into the world. How gracious God is. Before ever judgments pronounced, before ever they are sent out outside paradise, God comes in His grace and promises a Saviour. And as with John MacDonald of Farintosh, fear not, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. And we see the extent to which Adam has grasped this, that later he calls his wife. What does he call his wife? The wife that he had blamed? The wife that he thought had got him into all this mess? You could understand it if he called her death, because now the sentence of death has been pronounced. But what does Adam call Eve? He calls her life. So every time he refers to her, and every time he calls her, and he talks to her, there is a reminder of life. In a world of death, the promise of a Saviour that is going to come. Now, what of our Lord's victory and triumph here? Well, think of what happened with Satan. Satan was out to discredit the goodness of God. God is withholding, God is keeping something back from you. What happens on the cross? He spares not his own Son. He gave him up for us all. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God shows on Calvary his glory in how he gives. How lavishly he gives. How costly he gives. Even in his Son. And how is that worked out then? He that spared not his own Son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How can you ever have this mean, distorted view of God? That he is up there as some ogre waiting to pounce upon your every mistake and bring misery and wretchedness into your life? Or do you not realize how God gives and delights to bless his people? Oh, Satan comes along, as with our Lord in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. How are you in these straits? How is there this need? How are you in this condition, in these circumstances, if you are a child of God? You ought to have better than this. And Satan comes along like that sometimes. And says, your life should be better. You should have more. God has shown on Calvary how much He delights to give to us. There with Satan undermining the Word of God, and what do we find? Well, this great promise given here early on is something that will be developed and worked out in more and more intricate detail until finally the One who is the incarnate Word appears. God's Word established as true down through the centuries. A Word that can be counted on and relied upon. And as our Lord begins His ministry, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do thy will, O God. I have come as God has said. And throughout His ministry, His appeal to Scripture as the final authority, the last word in every dispute. And as He comes to the cross, oh, Scripture has to be fulfilled, and even following the resurrection, it is as though He's got the Word of God in His hands on the road to Emmaus. He opens up the Scriptures to them. The Word of God. Do we not read of eternal life, which the God that cannot lie promised before the world began? Even before the world, God had devised and pledged that there was to be an eternal life. And as Satan there early on undermines, discredits what? The judgment of God.
you will not surely die. On the cross God takes His Son and puts to death His own Son. And here is judgment. Don't think I'm lenient with sin at all. Sin is obnoxious and arrogant, defiant. It is destructive, causes mayhem, disgrace. Everything that was in me by my goodness and mercy cries out for sin to be obliterated. And we are sinners. And on the cross what happens? God puts to death His own Son, that we might have life. And what do we read? He has brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. What does this mean in closing? Well, the issue this morning might well be an issue for you. For Adam and Eve, it was a warning, a clear word of warning about death. And Satan says, don't take that seriously. Now it's all turned around through Christ. And now it's not a warning, but a promise. And it's not about death, but about life. Through Jesus, who died on a tree. And Satan says, don't take this seriously. And as before, with Adam and Eve, Satan might have come along and said, this is too awful to be true. It'll not happen. Satan might be saying to you, this is too wonderful to be true. That you can have new life through Jesus. We sing, don't we? It is a thing most wonderful. Almost too wonderful to be. That God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. But it has happened. What of you this morning? The wages of sin is death. You know you're a sinner. You know, I don't need to tell you. You know that. But the ultimate outworking of your sin is death, and beyond an eternal death. And that's the awful reality of sin. But we also read, don't we? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's estimated this time of year, £2 billion is spent on unwanted gifts. 8 million solve the problem by rewrapping them and sending them to someone else. This isn't for someone else. This could be for you this morning. Eternal life in Christ. What more could God have done? How further could God have gone? What more wonderful could God promise? And what are you waiting for this morning if you're still outside of Christ and you don't know eternal life? There's a new year waiting. The papers will tell you there's a new you waiting. Slimmer, more beautiful, the wonderful new you. And there'll be all the tips. There can be a new you through Jesus. And I'm going to wait for a new year for